Recently, my dear wife Nancy and I had the rare joy of having all our children, their spouses, and all seven of our grandchildren spend a long weekend together in a cabin and enjoy all the sights and sounds in the Gatlinburg Pigeon Forge area of Tennessee in the Great Smoky Mountains. But it was even more special because my 94-year-old father was able to join us just 3 months after the Lord took his wife, my mother, home to be with him in heaven. As always, the fellowship was sweet, with much joy and laughter, and I'm sure the grandchildren will never forget that weekend together. But perhaps the most memorable event took place on Sunday morning, just after breakfast. With the majestic scenery of the mountains as a backdrop, I opened up the Bible for a time of family worship. At the conclusion, I asked my dad to close our time in prayer. Fighting back tears, he poured out his heart to the Lord, thanking him for all the ways the Spirit had led him down through the years, recalling many of them that included my mother, and rehearsing how God had blessed him in more ways than he could count. And then his praise turned to petition. He begged the Lord to continue to lead and bless his family, especially in light of the fact that the appointed time for his own departure from this life would soon come. I'm sure we will all remember his words regarding the impending nature of his death. Without a hint of fear in his voice, he gave testimony to his complete confidence in the saving work of Christ, who would one day call him home to be with him in glory. That part of his prayer was especially powerful to each of us because we know the remarkable nature of his life story. You see, Dad is the last living Marine that survived the sinking of the USS Indianapolis in World War II, the greatest naval catastrophe at sea in the history of the United States Navy. Totally unaware, Dad guarded the top secret components of the first atomic bombs that were dropped on Japan. And then he survived 4.5 days in a Kapok life jacket surrounded by sharks after the ship was sunk by a Japanese submarine. So Dad is no stranger to death. He faced it in ways that only those in combat can understand. There in the Pacific, lost at sea, he floated with the corpses of many of his shipmates. And he watched many others succumb to hypothermia, saltwater poisoning, and shark attacks. But through it all, and down through the years, the abiding presence of the indwelling Spirit of God has led his life and calmed his fears, giving him an unwavering confidence that he is an adopted son of God, a fellow heir with Christ, bound for glory. Dad's prayer was a prayer of the redeemed, one that has been voiced by countless millions in whom the Spirit himself testifies with their spirit that they are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. The Spirit-empowered confirmation of these realities animated my dad's heart and gave voice to his words that Sunday morning, a doxology of the soul that pours forth from every true child of God led by the Spirit. And these are the staggering promises that emerge from our text found in Romans 8, 14 through 17.
That was pastor, author, and Bible expositor Dr. David Harrell sharing about a recent gathering with his entire family, including his amazing 94-year-old godly dad, in the mountains of Tennessee. Today, a look at the sweet fruit of the Christian's confirmation on Shepherd's Fire. I'm Dave Hoffman, here with Dr. David Harrell, who's also my pastor and dear friend. This time around the fire, we're considering the outcome of a life that is centered upon Jesus. How easy it is to spot someone who's being led by the Spirit of God. And of course, how clearly and tragically the opposite is manifested in our world. The fruit of our friends who are led by their flesh. Dave, what a blessing to have a family that loves Christ and has been blessed in so many ways And your father's prayer is no surprise to me, knowing him as I do. I remember being deeply impacted by what God had done in his life when I first read the book you wrote about him surviving the sinking of the USS Indianapolis. Like everyone I know who's read it, I couldn't put it down. And by the way, I would encourage our listeners to get a copy. It's called Out of the Depths, An Unforgettable World War II Story of Survival, Courage, and the Sinking of the USS Indianapolis. But what's exciting is to see how your dad's life and testimony is like countless other Christians who are being led by the Spirit of God.
Mm-hmm, absolutely. And we both know folks like this, people who have truly been born again, whose very nature has been utterly transformed by the indwelling presence and power of the Spirit of God. And you can just see the faith, hope, and love they have for God and for others. And what a stark contrast that is to those who have no real faith, no hope, no love.
I know. All you got to do is just look at the hateful, immoral political environment in which we live.
Mm-hmm.
People hopelessly enslaved by their sin nature, self-willed, self-centered people who know nothing of what it means to be led by the Spirit because they've never acknowledged their sin and place their faith in Christ as their only hope of salvation.
Right. They know nothing of the gospel. And it's so sad, isn't it? And frankly, American politics really betrays the evil of men's hearts.
Yeah.
I mean, they have no fear of God, no moral compass, making their quest for utopia nothing more than a fool's errand.
That's right.
You know, man's problem is not political. It's not philosophical. It's not economic. Man's problem is spiritual. And what's needed is transformation, not legislation.
I fear that's so true. They need Christ. Only then can they be led by the Spirit of God rather than the sinful desires of the flesh. And that's really at the heart of your exposition out of Romans 8, 14 through 17. So let's listen to an excerpt from it entitled The Christian's Confirmation, Part 1.
Will you join me this morning by taking your Bibles and turning to Paul's epistle to the Romans once again? Romans chapter 8. This morning we are in verses 14 through 17, where the Spirit of God speaks to us with respect to the Christian's confirmation. Let me read this text to you. Romans 8, beginning in verse 14. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. You will recall in verses 12 and 13, the last time we were together, the apostle deals with the Christian's obligation, that we are no longer debtors to the flesh, we're debtors to the Spirit. And so our joyful obligation is to submit to him, the one who empowers us to put to death the deeds of the body. And now here in verses 14 through 17, he addresses the Christian's confirmation, that which proves or validates the genuineness of our faith. And key to understanding this confirmation is to understand and experience and manifest the works of the Spirit. And I would like to list them under the following four headings. We are going to see that he leads our lives, he relieves our fears, he assures our spirit, and finally, he guarantees our glory. Now, this morning, we will only have time to look at the first two. He leads our lives and relieves our fears. You might want to ask yourself, how can I really have this assurance of salvation? What are some of the measures that the apostle tells us here that we need to look at some of the standards that we can compare our lives to? Well, first of all, he leads our lives. Will you notice verse 14? For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. Now, some technical things first that are important. The word for tells us that he's expanding upon a previous theme. The theme that we have in verse 13, that the Spirit of God is the one that empowers us to put to death the deeds of the body. So what we're seeing here is he not only does that, but he does something else. He leads our lives. He is our guide. The term led in the original language can also be translated to guide or to direct. To so influence others as to cause them to follow some kind of recommended course of action. That's the idea. And grammatically, it indicates that this is an influence or a leading that already exists. However, it's not one that can never be interrupted, as we will see. You see, being led by the Spirit will be the mark of the genuine believer. It will be the mark of the sons of God. A Christian will not only be one who is putting to death the deeds of the body, but also will submit to the leading of the Spirit. And others will see it. To say it a little bit differently, the overall direction of a Christian's life will manifest a continual leading by the Spirit of God. Now, certainly, if these things are missing in the life of a professing Christian, he has no legitimate claim to Christ. And so it's important that we examine this. In fact, this is further underscored by the grammar of the phrase. Notice he says, these are sons of God. It is emphatic. In other words, what he's saying is, these and these alone are the sons of God. Those who are being led by the Spirit. Anyone making a claim to be a child of God who is not being led by the Spirit of God does not belong to the family of God, regardless of what he may believe. So, practically speaking, what does this look like, being led by the Spirit? Have you ever really thought about this? Have you asked yourself, how can I recognize this magnificent reality that is so important when it comes to confirming the genuineness of my faith? Well, I hope you have, but if you haven't, we are going to do that right now. May I offer you three ways that we can experience this in our life, three ways we see it. First of all, we see that he illumines our minds with truth. Who among us could possibly say that we would have seen the truth of the gospel were it not for the power of the Spirit of God that gave us eyes to see? It's fascinating that Jesus promised to send the Helper in John 16, verse 7. He was going to send the Helper, referring to the Holy Spirit. And in verse 8, he says, and he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And then in verse 13, Jesus described him as the Spirit of truth, who will come and guide you into all the truth. All right, what is the truth? Well, the truth is the Word of God, authored by the Spirit of God. Jesus prayed to the Father in John 17, sanctify them in the truth. Thy Word is truth. So the true sons of God will be led by the Spirit of God to understand and embrace the truth of the Bible that he has authored. Another evidence of Spirit leading, besides the illuminating work upon our mind, is that he activates our will with desire. Let me explain this to you. We know biblically that prior to being born again, our wills are in bondage to our sin nature. People say, well, what about our free will? Wait a minute, we've got a free will here. Well, yes, it's free. It's always free to choose wrongly, and that's exactly what it will always do. You see, the issue is not a man's will, but his desire. His desires that come out of his sinful nature. My will is perfectly free to reject Christ, to abandon my wife and become a Buddhist monk. But I have no desire to do that. Likewise, the unregenerate man has the freedom to repent, to believe in the gospel and be saved, but he has no desire to do so. unless the Spirit of God does something. You will recall in Romans 8, verse 7, his mind is set on the flesh and is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. But in the inscrutable mystery of regeneration, where the Spirit causes us to be born again, the Holy Spirit works with the human will, causing a man to freely and to voluntarily repent and place his faith in the living Christ. There's no coercion here. There's just an irresistible compelling of the Spirit. Paul spoke of this in 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 5. He said, our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. And Paul tells us in Titus 3, 5 that we are saved by the washing of regeneration and the renewing by the Holy Spirit. And as a result of that, we become new creatures in Christ. Again, the old things pass away. The new things have come. 2 Corinthians 5:17. The Holy Spirit then leads us. He persuades us, if you will. He guides us into loving the things that we once hated and hating the things that we once loved. He changes our desires, which activates our wills to walk uprightly with Him, to become more like Christ. What a joy it is to submit to His gentle promptings. Yet it is the Spirit that activates our will to do so, causing us to bear fruit and proving, therefore, that we are sons of God, causing us to enjoy the blessings that are available to us in Christ. So how does the Spirit lead? Well, He illuminates our minds with truth. He activates our will with desire. But third and finally, He animates our heart with hope. He animates our heart with hope. In Romans chapter 15, verse 13, Paul prayed, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Beloved, hope is the steadfast, confident assurance that God will fulfill everything that He has promised. And it is the longing of the believer's heart for those things to happen as quickly as possible. Don't you long to see Christ? Of course you do. A believer's mind will be set on things above, not on the things of earth. This will be the prevailing theme of a soul that has found its greatest satisfaction in God alone. This is something that the Spirit of God has animated within our heart. This hope, this will be a certain mark of a child of God. A true believer, said differently, will live in light of eternity. Not so the unregenerate. They have no hope. They have no joy. They have no peace. They live only for this world. Why? Because they do not have the power of the Holy Spirit to animate this hope within their heart. Hebrews 11:1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And it is the Spirit that gives us this faith. But the inspired apostle reveals yet another confirming work of the Spirit that we are sons of God. Not only does He lead our lives in verse 14, but He relieves our fears. Notice verse 15. For you have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. Now, although they try to deny it and anesthetize it, non-believers are slaves to fear, the fear of death, the fear of eternal judgment, because they are slaves to their sin. Again, having been at the bedside of many unbelievers who were about to die, I've seen this firsthand. I've seen this fear. And yet, many times that fear is accompanied with an angry rebellion against the gospel. I've witnessed to people and had them growl at me. I've had them spit at me. I've had them turn their face away from me. They do not want to hear the gospel of truth. They continue to suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And some of them are trusting in their good works or some religious affiliation to get them into heaven. But they are utterly bereft of a confident assurance based upon all that we are examining here before us. They do not have a heart that would exult in the glory of God because they have never been led by the Spirit of God. How different the child of God who has received a spirit of adoption as sons here in verse 15. You see, we enjoy a spirit-induced sense of sonship. Can I put it that way? We have a hope that does not disappoint according to chapter 5, verse 5. Because the love of God has been poured out within our heart through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. In other words, we enjoy a subjective awareness of the love of God. And this is true of every child of God. If you have not experienced this, I cannot explain it to you. But all of you who know and love Christ know precisely what I'm talking about. And so indeed, as Paul says here in verse 15 of chapter 8, we have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. This is so wonderful, dear friends. The Lord wants us to absolutely know that we are His. Now think about this concept of adoption. It's very powerful in helping us to understand the assurance that is ours in Christ. Adoption, huiothesis in the original language, is a compound word. It's made up of the word son and to place. So adoption in the New Testament does not mean what it typically means today, namely the taking of a child into a family to be a legal member of the family. But the literal meaning of the Greek word is son placing. Son placing. The idea of taking a minor, whether in the family or outside, and making him or her the rightful heir. So the picture here is that the Holy Spirit places children of God, as we see in verse 16, the technon in the original language, the born ones, the children. He places us in a legal standing before God and in an intimate relationship to Him. John MacArthur had a very interesting insight on this. Quote, because of its obvious great importance, the process of Roman adoption involved several carefully prescribed legal procedures. The first step totally severed the boy's legal and social relationship to his natural family. And the second step placed him permanently into his new family. In addition to that, all of his previous debts and other obligations were eradicated as if they had never existed. For the transaction to become legally binding, it also required the presence of seven reputable witnesses who could testify, if necessary, to any challenge of the adoptions after the father's death. End quote. My, what a powerful picture of God's love for us as His adopted children. So even with what little we know about Roman adoption, we can see the power in this term as it is applied to us who have been given, as Paul says, a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. Abba is the informal Aramaic term for father. It can be translated like daddy or papa, a term of intimate love and endearment. In fact, our Lord used this term, Abba, in His prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. What a staggering truth. Think about this. It is the Spirit of God that not only empowers us to feel our sonship, but also to have a compelling desire to cry out to God as our Father. With full confidence of the level of intimacy and trust that a child would have when crying out to his earthly father. Beloved, what liberty is ours? What fellowship? What intimate joy? No fear of judgment. No sentence of death here. no worry that somehow we were unable to fulfill the law, so we can't come into his presence. No trembling with grief and humiliation, but rather just a confident joy. We're hidden in Christ. Christ sees us in him. We can cry out to him, Abba, Father. And my dear wife knows that there are times when I have told her that I'm in the vault of study and I must not be interrupted. And she understands that. So when the phone calls come in or people come to the door, they are very kindly turned away until another time. But oh, dear friends, when one of my little ones knocks on the door and I look and see their little face, it's altogether a different story. Why? Because they're mine. They're my children. My reaction is not one of anger, but one of unmitigated joy. This is my child. This is one that I love. Enter in. Come, sit on Papa's lap. But oh, if one of those children were to come up to that door and cry out to me in fear, Papa, help! I would instantly fly to their aid. How much more the attentive love of the Heavenly Father to whom we can cry. What an assurance when we know these truths in our heart and we've experienced them and we've cried out to Him as our Father and we've watched Him tend to our needs. When that happens, dear friends, you know you are being led by the Spirit of God and that you are a son of God.
If Shepherd's Fire has been an encouragement to you, please consider partnering with us. There's so many ways you can do that. First, we covet your prayers. Please ask the Lord to abundantly supply the resources needed to do what we believe the Lord's called and gifted us to do. You could also help simply by spreading the word. Follow us on social media or share a link. Or consider sending a financial gift. In any case, please visit us at shepherdsfire.org and click on Partner. There you can also hear this exposition in its entirety. Just click on Sermons and search for the title, The Christian's Confirmation, Part 1. And if you're ever in the Nashville area, please make plans to visit us at Calvary Bible Church in Jolton. We're glad you could be with us for this edition of Shepherd's Fire, proclaiming the unsearchable riches of Christ.